Now we're in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Very illuminating. One of the toughest passages that we really dealt with in some detail last Sunday. Within the sixth chapter, verses 4 and 5 in particular, where it speaks about how it is really impossible, it is without power, for an individual who has, and then several things, five different things are laid out that they have participated in. You look at verse 4, for those who, number 1, have once been enlightened, 2, have tasted of the heavenly gift, 3, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, 4, have tasted the good word of God, 5, and the powers of the age about to be, how it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them to repentance. Now, this is a tough one. I think we've gone through enough of the detail of verses 4 and 5 last week that if you're with me on this, I am absolutely convinced that there's no way this can't be talking about anyone except a born-again believer, one who is of the elect, who has been regenerated. And so with that in mind, we return then to the question, why is he saying this? Why is he? What does he mean if a true regenerate person, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance? What would be the falling away within this context of the book of Hebrews? It's back into temple worship. It's turning your back, as he expressed to them, especially in chapter 10, on the local fellowships where the word of Christ, the Gospels, and the doctrines of the apostles were being preached and lifted up and taught. It's turning your back on that. It's turning your back on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross and belief in the resurrection. You can't hold on to two. You can't compromise this. You can't have Mosaic ceremonialism and the works of temple worship along with the gospel of the freedom of Christ, because the gospel of Christ frees us from those things. That's Galatians 5:1. Be steadfast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with this yoke of Mosaic bondage. That's what he's talking about there in the context of Galatians. And yet we've got these people, and the writer here to the Hebrews is, you know, he's not case specific in saying that everybody that he's writing to, known as the Hebrews, that everybody he's writing to are absolutely all believers, Jewish believers, not necessarily. He's not case specific that they are or that they aren't. You know, there's just as much evidence to understand that in this book, he's probably writing to both types of people, people who were in the church for whatever reason, like the parable of the soil in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus talked about. Remember, the four different types of soil represent four different types of people, right? And it's only the fourth type of soil, the good ground, that brings forth fruit that we begin to see these are the elect of God. But the other three types of soil, they come in, they kind of hang around, they believe with their heads on the Lord Jesus, you know what I mean? They make a mental assent to certain propositions of truth of the Bible, but they're not regenerate. They're just making an intellectual mental assent. For whatever reason, they like the sound of it within certain parameters, but their hearts are still black. They're still fallen in Adamic sin nature, see. And you've got those kind of people in every church. You've got redeemed, you've got unredeemed people. Sometimes people, you know, they're just taking up space in a pew. Well, it's kind of like that here in the Hebrew situation. Although the difference being is they have that extra dynamic now of the pressure of Mosaic Temple Judaism, what's known as Second Temple Judaism. The first temple being the Solomonic Temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then it was come back and rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah during that time. So it's called the Second Temple Judaism, this first century experience where Christ and the apostles came into, for instance, right? So they got this pressure, and they're living in a society that is controlled by Mosaic Judaism. And so when he says then at the top of chapter 6 that we need to leave behind these first principles of the word of Christ, of course you know he doesn't mean toss it away, he means let's go on, let's mature, which he's about to say. Let us go on unto perfection, unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And these things in verses 1 and 2 have a lot to do with the Mosaic Judaic structure of Jewish worship that is found within the Pentateuch, the books of the law. Repentance from dead works, which he's going to interpret when we get to chapter 9, verse 14, that those dead works have to do with temple ceremonial objects. They are dead works now to the believer. He says, so let's repent of those dead works and of faith towards God and the doctrine of baptisms, old covenant ablutions of various types. We talked about this last week. The laying on of hands. Plenty of that goes on in the Old and the New Testament for various reasons. And of the resurrection of the dead. Of course, you've got the primary primo position or passage of resurrection of the dead, which is Daniel 12, verse 2. That's all part of the Old Testament witness. And of eternal judgment, that's certainly there. And this we will do. In other words, let's step away from these foundational things and let's move on unto perfection. The perfection being the truth as it is in Jesus, the doctrines that he has taught and is now fulfilled relative to the Old Testament commands and the ceremonialisms and the ordinances and the precepts. So let's move on past that unto perfection in Christ. Perfection in Christ being that we step away from these physical things. That's one of the focuses of the book of Hebrews, especially when you get to chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, which we've touched on a little bit. He speaks about how that all these physical Old Testament ordinances, that like the water ablutions, you see, which he brings up again in chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, like ablutions, like the ceremonies. He says these are all ordinances of the flesh. They're fleshly. They're not meant to have any abiding spiritual eternal consequences. They never had. They never will. It was to lead people to frustration to see that they could not obey their way into God's heaven. See? That they could not obey their way in. And that they were only in place, Hebrews 9 says, until the time of reformation, which is in direct reference to the reformation of those old Mosaic customs and ceremonies into the spiritual reality of Christ, where he fulfills it all. That's why I keep bringing back to you the fact that that veil in the temple, that rending of the veil in the temple, that speaks volumes, because that veil was the key component that separated man from God as he would be within the Holy of Holies represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat thereon. And he would only appear once a year and on the Day of Atonement. And the priest, the high priest, had to get it absolutely 100% right, or he was dead. God would take him out, because it had to be a perfect act of sacrifice. Everything had to be perfect. See? And so when that veil was rent, that means that that act no longer has standing. It's fulfilled by Christ. God the Father is now satisfied with Christ's propitiatory work on the cross, and his resurrection validates that. And so as a precursor to resurrection, God rends that veil, saying, that's it. All who will may come. God has to make them willing, but you understand that. See? So now there's no barrier. That veil represents absolutely every ordinance, every ceremony, every law, everyone within the Mosaic structure. It's unfortunate you have to turn around and say to people, because they will say, oh yeah? So that means I can lie now? That means I can commit adultery? It means I can blaspheme? Yeah, that's what it means. Exactly. You got it. Good. Go do that. Go do that likewise. So in light of all of this, he's saying then, we're gonna step away from this foundational stuff and start building on it, but there's an issue. There are some people that may not be able to build on this because there's a problem. And that's why we read from verses 4 through 5 and then into 6, that if these people that he just talked about in verses 4 and 5, verse 4, who had once for all, epox, been enlightened and have tasted, experienced the heavenly gift, that action taken to them by God, and were third made partakers or sharers of the Holy Ghost, well, that means that they're sealed unto the day of their redemption. And then verse 5, and have tasted or experienced the good word of God. Only believers can experience the rhema, the specific spoken word of God, and the powers of the age about to be, melontos aeonos, and it is an about to be emphasis, because the grammatical structure of the Greek points towards that. Remember I told you about that, that if a verb follows melo in the Greek text, and it is in the infinitive mood, then the meaning of mellow means certainty and not about to be, not something imminent. But in this case, there is no verb that follows. Aionos is a noun. and so consequently, that rule is pushed. So the text means they are about to experience the power of the age to come. It was an about-to situation. Because Hebrews was probably written right on the edge of AD 65 to 66. Right on the edge. That's why in Hebrews 10, verse 36, it says that in a very, very, very little time, He, Christ, will come and will not delay. Very little time. That's where they were in the calendar, in the clock of the chain of prophetic events relative to the second coming. Now, how do you stretch that kind of language out to 2,000 years or 3,000 years? Isn't that offensive? It just offends me that people do that. Offends me. Especially after they've been taught and taught and taught and taught. And they're still hanging out there in popular la-la land, you know, with guys like Harold Camping and Billy Graham and Harold Lindzell. I mean, okay. So if these people, it says in verse 6, if they, and really the if is not so much there, but they fall away, it is then impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why is that? They're believers, right? What are they doing falling away? What would be, as in your understanding of the contents of the subject of the book of Hebrews, what do you think the reference to his falling away has to do with? What would they be falling away from and into? Yeah, falling away from? Sure, or the local congregation or the church, and then falling back into temple worship and the ceremony. Isn't that what this is all about? Isn't that what Hebrews is all about? Christ is greater than the temple. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's great. It just goes on and on, right? Why is he doing that? Because you are wasting your flipping time going back into that temple. And as soon as you cut that little that little animal's throat and you spill that blood, and you hand that animal off to that priest, and they offer a vicarious substitute for you, you have done the worst type of blasphemy, the worst type of atrocity that could ever been. And circumcision is right up there with it. So it is impossible now, he says, to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs or fruit that is appropriate for them, for whom it is dressed, receive blessing from God. But that which beareth or carries thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, or we thus speak in that manner. So, very sobering. I mean, it's like, that's a pretty tough language right there. I mean, look at verse 6. I mean, crucifying Christ again. He's saying, I got these people who have been born again. Because verses 4 through 5, let's just put it in simple terms, they've been born again. They're regenerate. They're the real thing. My first question is, why would they fall away? Well, the falling away has to do in this context with going back into temple worship and forsaking the local church assemblies. That's the falling away. He's saying if they fall away like that, or we could say if they walk away from the new covenant churches and they go back into the old, dead, rejected, now rejected because fulfilled by Christ, Mosaic standards, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. It's not possible. Now, that's why it's important to watch the context here, okay? Because it's talking about that type of falling away into that and then renewing them unto repentance. It's impossible. And then he says something even more astounding. Because in order to do that, Christ would have to be crucified again. And that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. So now when he says in verse 6, they fall away, it's impossible to renew them, there's an emphasis here on the them again relative to renew themselves. Now John Owen, the Puritan expositor And you got to be muscly to read him. And I recommend that just like working out with weights, everybody needs to get Owen. You don't necessarily have to have all his works. We have some of the single volumes out there on the table. But I've got his works, and I've got his seven-volume commentary on Hebrews. Man, I'll tell you what, I had it out the other day, and I was researching this passage. I want to know what he was saying about this, especially the crucifying Christ once again and putting him to an open shame. And he brings out the fact that the emphasis here, when it says that if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, that the them has also to do with the themselves. In other words, that they themselves who fall away can't be renewed unto repentance. That is one side of this coin. Found that fascinating. In other words, he's saying that when you got a believer and he's falling back into Mosaic Jewish worship of some sort, which if you do that, it brings you under the curse. That's Galatians 3:10. That's the curse of the law, because you have to do it all perfectly. So if you start with one thing, you got to do absolutely everything. Good luck. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. Where are you going to sacrifice your lamb pies or your bullocks? There's no altar. There's no nothing. So you fall back. This is the curse of this messianism. You know, messianic Christians. You know, we've got one of those types of churches here in town. I know some of the people that go to that church. We have some folks in our church that know some of the people that go to that church. And it's a heinous, dark thing. And they're all happy. And when I say it's heinous and dark, I mean spiritually speaking. They cover it up with lots of clapping and singing, and it's jubilant and all this kind of stuff, and they just feel great. And I'm so glad that they just feel great. But it's a 100% deception, because truth is not validated by your emotions. Truth is not validated by peace. It's not validated by joy. Truth is validated and given definition by one thing and one thing only: the Word of God, rightly divided, period, nothing else. That's it. There's your safety net right here. And we don't say this to be proud or something like that. Ridiculous. We got nothing to be proud about. But we're committed to the text. We're a people of the book. You're a person of the book. That's the only way you can be, see? But they've got this whole thing. It's a real blasphemy to God to go back to that which God has already sent his Son to suffer and fulfill, and then to turn around and reinvigorate those things back into some sort of forced reality is the highest of all blasphemies. And they're happy about it. Now, they don't see it that way, but the fact that they don't see it that way does not vindicate the rightness of it. They may say, well, we don't agree with you. That doesn't change anything. You're still going against Scripture. You're still going against God. God is still your enemy. And we need to help these people. You need to help these people. When I get the opportunity, I need to help these people. Sometimes they'll receive it, sometimes they won't. This is very case specific to us today. Here in our town, you know, that's a very popular thing. He says that if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them or even themselves again unto repentance. Now, it's impossible for them to do it, and quite frankly, it's impossible for you to do it. You can't do it, but God can do it, and that's what's coming up next. The reason that they cannot renew themselves unto repentance, and that you can't do it, and I can't do it, is because if they did that, it would require, middle of sixth, that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Anastaurontos is our Greek for crucify again. Ana again, and to crucify. Crucifixion of Christ would be required to happen again. We've got not only that word, but we've got the form in a present active participle. So we've got an ongoing action verb. They would have to continuously, regularly, habitually crucify Christ again and again and again in the active voice, which means they would be doing it, not God, and applying that work unto themselves. That's not going to happen. This point goes totally against the writer's doctrine of his once doctrine. Christ died once, and that sacrifice will not be repeated. For instance, if you look at Hebrews 7 and verse 27, Hebrews 7:27, it says that Christ does not need daily, as though high priest, those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, because he never sinned, and then for the sins of the peoples. For this he did once, a pox, once and for all, when he offered up himself. Look at 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Christ, entered in once and for all unto the holy place, that's the heavenly holy of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Same chapter, verse 26. Speaking of Christ, well, I'll back it up to 25. Nor yet that he, Christ, should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, at the consummation of the ages, the Greek reads, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There are other passages that speak of the same thing, and in other places too. 1 Peter 3:18 is another once-for-all type passage, for instance. 1 Peter 3:18. Anyway, you get the idea. God's not going to do this. God's not going to do this. Now, think in light of this. Think in these terms. Now, this may sound like jump on people day, but quite frankly, anybody is my target that intentionally misrepresents Scripture. I don't care if they think they're right and it's just their opinion. I don't care if they pray to God on their knees, burning incense, hanging upside down on a tree for 23 of the 24 hours a day. I don't care if they're so given over and they're like these quote-unquote good people. That's a very subjective and evasive term anyway. Nobody is good, not one is good. But in any case, as long as they are misrepresenting the facts, then they're going to get it from me, and they should be getting it from you. Now think of the Roman blasphemy, the Roman Catholic universal blasphemy, which is the constant repeat of the sacrifice of Christ. They call it an unbloody sacrifice, but you know, apples and oranges as far as I'm concerned and as far as the Word is concerned. But every time that they lift up that chalice and they break that bread and they consecrate it and they pull Jesus out of the box, that's amazing, man. They pull Jesus out of the box. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those of you who are former Catholics and delivered out of that darkness, and they perform this thing. It's a repetition. It goes against the once for all, but they've got Jesus bleeding again. They've got his, it's an unbloody sacrifice. That's what they call it. And so, hocus corpus meus, this is my body, which has been later vulgarized into hocus pocus, that's where the word comes from, which changes then the body, or rather the bread and the wine, into supposedly the actual flesh and blood of Christ. This is a blasphemy. This is incredibly crazy. Obviously it has no biblical point of view, but here's the thing. Everybody knows this. You've heard me say this before. Why do we tolerate it? What are you suggesting, Pastor? That we go and burn down their church? No, I'm saying, why don't we approach this before the Lord? Why don't we ask God to give us Roman Catholics to witness to? Why don't we ask God, and I don't mean just your basic witness, I mean you are equipped to engage, you know? And it's just like, remember that day I told you about several months ago where Carrie and I took a Sunday afternoon walk and we ended up down at our local church. And we ended up down there, and we ended up talking to this gal, and we talked to her for a good long time and got into the Word, and as a one thing after the next, she didn't have an answer, but she was real insistent that she was Orthodox, you know? Well, sure, she was Orthodox, all right, as the Catholic Church defines it, you know? But you got to have that baptism. Got to get them babies baptized, man. That is the gateway to salvation, you know? And by the way, she says to Carrie and I, you know, we do it because, you know, Jesus himself water baptized people. And I said, no, he didn't. She said, yeah, he did. I said, no, he didn't. Yeah, he did. And I was like, what are you doing? I said, look, John 4, verse 2, although Jesus himself did not water baptize, but his apostles, relative to that transfer of baptism that was happening at the end of John chapter 3. And she's saying, oh, I don't think so. See what I mean? You know? And then other things. You know, she completely had Martin Luther wrong, completely had him wrong. You know, he was like this poor soul that just got everything. He didn't really know the Word very well. He didn't really understand. Okay, he wrote a commentary on the Psalms. Okay, he wrote a commentary on Romans. She didn't know any of this. Commentary on Galatians, a load of other writings, the bondage of the will. Just start listening all this. She is unaware of it because you know what? They're just like, they're just feeding this thing through to her. It's like directly from Rome. It's like a big hose, you know, that has this gop of old sloppy oatmeal crap that comes right from the bowels of the Vatican. You know, and they're just, and they're just, every time they're in that place, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, I guess I've got a problem. You know, I guess I've got a problem. Maybe you can kind of help me out of it sometime. I don't know. These kind of people crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Paradigmatizo is the Greek behind open shame. Paradigmatizo. We got, again, a present active participle. So it's a continuous, regular, habitual open shame, right? Or a better translation, a more direct translation, instead of open shame, paradigmatizo actually means to bring somebody into public ridicule. So you can see open shame is a paraphrase by the King James boys, right? But it means public ridicule. So, here's a bunch of born-again folks. They're Jewish. They're backsliding, falling away back into temple Judaism once again. You can't renew them to repentance. There's nothing you can do. You pray, sure. But there's really no direct effect we can have. Because in order to bring them back after they have fallen this far into this ceremonialism, Christ would actually have to be crucified all over again. God's not going to do that. God's not even going to do that for his elect. God's not going to send his son again, even for his elect. It's not going to happen. Once for all, done. Sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. That's how great, perfect, and awesome it is. It doesn't have to be repeated. Because if it was to repeat, then we would be right back into Christ being held up to public ridicule. So what do? Well, we can't do anything. There's nothing we can't. But I know this person. You know, and they used to walk with the Lord, right? And man, we used to go witnessing together. We would knock on doors together. We'd pray together, Bible study together. You know, yeah, raised their kids in the faith. Man, the guy just, I don't know what happened. Whatever happened to so-and-so? Man, he's gone. He didn't even attend church anymore. Well, what happened? Something happened. He's gone. Does that mean we just leave these people alone? No, not necessarily, but it is important for us to understand that in this case, with these Hebrews, who were believers according to verses 4 and 5, no question about that. That's a done deal. There shouldn't be any misunderstanding about that at all. They're believers. That if they fall away, which in the context here is back into you know what, there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. There is somebody that can do something about it, and he's about to show what that would be. Now, what we're about to get into right here in verses 7, 8, and 9 has a ton to do with not only God disciplining with a strong rod of judgment, corrective judgment, to bring his people back, case specifically these fallen Hebrew Christians, but it also has a lot to do with the possibility that this return may not happen at all, and that this individual could still end up under a judgment unto death. Not going to hell, because we're dealing with verses 4 and 5, aren't we? That tells us who these people are. But it could end in their destruction. And I think there's a hint towards AD 70 here as well. But let's deal with the passage. All right, so we can't do it. God's not going to send Christ again for them. That would mean putting him to an open shame all over again. So now, intro verse 7 and 8, which I gave to you last week a little bit, that this verses 7 and 8 here is, I'm convinced, the author's analogy of what happens when a farmer has to burn their field, when it is so overrun with thorns and thistles and weeds, everything is twisted and rooted and knotted. You can't plow this thing. The dirt is worthless. The rain doesn't help. It's full of all this junk. We can't pull it all out. There's only one thing to do. Only a fire will consume it. Only a fire will get the weeds and the junk out of the way. See? He begins in verse 7 talking about how that a good field will yield good fruit. Sounds like the parable of the four soils again in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. All right? But an evil, corrupt field, which you immediately get the analogy that what he means by evil and corrupt and the field which is bearing briars and thorns and weeds, what's that referring to? That's talking about going back into temple Judaism again. That's our context. That's the whole book. Once he burns the field of their life down, he doesn't say these people are cursed. He says they're getting close to cursing. God will intervene and burn down their lives because they belong to him. Even to the point, if they don't repent, God is so firm about his promises, whom he has chosen. And by the way, you being elect and being chosen to be elect is not dependent upon, you know, whether you are faithful for the rest of your life or not. Please understand that. Please. It's about God's choice. It's about God's faithfulness, not how faithful you are. You don't save yourself. You don't keep yourself saved. You don't do it. You're a grateful, passive recipient who gets transformed. And along the way, if there's rebellion and you don't pull out of it, and only God knows our hearts, only God knows, we go for so long and he pulls us out of this life, that's an act of incredible grace. Rather than letting us go on in our sin. Now, Habakkuk the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, says God's eyes are too pure and too holy to look on sin. He won't tolerate it. Won't tolerate it. Biblically defined sin. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is a major text on God stepping in and disciplining us, his kids. It demonstrates and validates our sonship, that we are not illegitimate children. And we're going to look at it in a second. We are not what the King James Version translated as bastards. We are sons and daughters of the living God, legitimately so. And when the discipline comes, that's a good thing. That's a sign. That means God's spanking us like his kids. See, when we don't obey the word and get back in line. I've always said, you can always avoid all this. This doesn't have to happen to you. You don't have to go through the spanking. You don't have to go through it. All you got to do is obey. Just follow the word. That's all. But the spanking is, you know, don't get the idea that God's, you know, poised up there, you know, with the giant, you know, stick with it's all bloody and there's a giant, you know, nail right through the center of it so that when he gets you real good. God's not up here poised waiting for you to just break one little. That is not our Father. Not at all. We're talking about those who continuously, again and again and again. And the falling away and the disobedience could be falling into other doctrines, falling into false doctrines, and not heeding the correction of the word. Now, I've been witnessing that. I've witnessed that for years, that happening to people. See? And you show them and show them and show them, and they're insistent, and then all of a sudden, they belong to the Lord, but then their lives begin to take a serious turn. See? That's one aspect. Just one. Verse 7. He says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that comes often upon it." So we got a field out there. It's been plowed, and here comes the rain. Nice. "And brings forth herbs or fruits that is appropriate for them for whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God." In other words, there's fruitfulness. It is very simple. There's fruitfulness. So fruit bearing is a consistent teaching, a doctrinal teaching within the New Testament. Now, Jesus speaks directly to this, and I want to take you to it also. Jesus speaks directly to the fact that if you are his, your branch, and you're in him, that he will take steps. If you stop bearing fruit, he will take steps to help you start bearing fruit. But if after he takes steps to help you bear fruit and you're still not bearing fruit, he'll burn down your life. you'll be saved. But things will... Now, I have to tell you, please understand me when I point this stuff out. It's important for us to hear this. God, like I said, God's not quick to do this. He's very patient, incredibly long-suffering with us. He's not like ready, poised with his finger on the trigger, pointing it at you. No, that is not our Father. Hold your spot right here, and let's just take a quick look at John 15. John, the 15th chapter. I'm going to do this kind of quick, because I'd like to finish up just a little early if I can, so that we can sort of stay on the clock here with everything we got to do. Now, John 15, first 8 verses, let's just go through it. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So we got the setup right away. We got an agrarian situation. Jesus is, you know, the vine of the grape plant or fig tree or whatever it is, and the Father is the farmer. He says in verse 2, now watch this, every branch in me. Now those words are important, branch in me. So he's talking about branches which come off the vine. You get the picture in your mind, right? You and I are these branches, and we're in him, we're connected. It's not a false professing thing. If you're in him, then you're one of the elect. You've been drawn to him. You have been or will be saved by grace through faith, and that's the end of that. So understand that. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, King James says, he taketh away. That's an unfortunate translation. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just that it's unfortunate for this context, okay? The Greek word is aire, and it means to lift. To lift. So what happens when a branch or a believer that is in Christ is not bearing fruit? What does God do? Take it away? That sounds bad. It's bad. That's not, no. We interpret this in accordance with the context of the analogy that's being used. See, what the farmers used to do when they had a vine plant, figs, or really grapes, or any kind of a trellis sort of a thing, they'd have it all supported, and then after a while, because of the weight, some of the branches, as you know, would go down to the ground because of the weight, and then the other bushes around it, and the leaves, everything cover it, and the sun's not getting through. So that branch that's down around the ground is not doing what? It's not bearing any fruit. So what does the farmer do? Come with his number 12 machete and... No, he takes it, he clears off a path, and he lifts it up, and he gets it back on a stand, on a stick or something like that, because it's weak, it's got nothing going on, but it needs the health and the rays of the sun. You know, it's probably not even getting the kind of moisture that it needs either, being all buried down there, but it needs that sunlight. And so he lifts it up. That's what's being discussed. Jesus is drawing an analogy from the knowledge of their everyday agrarian lifestyle, see? And so every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts it up. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it might bear more fruit. Kathairai. It means to prune. And you know what pruning is? Snip, snip, snip. Snip, snip. Not always fun, but necessary. The dead stuff, you know, we do it with our plants at home. You see those little yellow leaves going on your... Snip, snip, man, my wife is... Give me. You know, she just... Man, it's like, you know, some ladies, you know, they have gray hair. Uh-huh. Pruning. Kind of hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't it hurt? You pull, yank that thing out? You leave him there? Good girl. Ah! Well, this is your badge. I got you. I must be earning mine. Okay. Yeah, I've been noticing that too. It's like it's starting to fill in up here. It's happening more here. Guess I can't stop it. Might as well embrace it. Lynn's looking awful good though. When I first met Lynn and Kathy, he was chestnut brown on the hair and the beard. That's how far back we go. Yeah. So there's that good. All right, get off of that. All right. Now he says, verse 3, now you, all of you guys, his apostles, are clean. Now that's kathairoi, that's purging again. Now you are purged through the word that I've spoken unto you. Oh, so the word will clean up my act. The word will get rid of the dead weight, the things that are sapping away on my life. Yep, that's it, the word. So you don't have to be chopped up and diced up and burned up and, you know what I'm saying? Abide in me. Okay, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself except ye abide in the vine. no more can all of you except all of you abide in me. Okay? I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, look, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me you cannot do anything, or you can't achieve fruit bearing. Well, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying right now, back in chapter 6 and verse 7. See, he's talking about that field bearing fruit. Well, he's talking about believers that abide in him. They are the branches that are abiding in Christ. You don't abide in Christ if you reverse 180 degrees and go back into Mosaic ceremonial Second Temple Judaism. You stop that whole process. See? Now watch. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me. Now keep in mind who he's talking about here. A man abides not in me. Well, verse 2 says, every branch in me that bears fruit. Now here's where it gets a little fuzzy. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. Now, to be quite honest with you, I think there's two ways of understanding this. I really don't think one is more equal than the other. And I'm making this comment based upon other passages in the New Testament that talk about the discipline aspect relative to fire as opposed to the judgment aspect relative to fire or burning. Whenever you see that burning thing, most people automatically think of hell's bells. Exactly right. And that is not necessarily always the case. Here in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, wait a minute. First of all, is the abiding in him a choice or something that God does? Thank you for being bold, sis. That's exactly right. You don't choose to abide in him. You're either in him or you're not in him. Verse 2 says, every branch in me. He doesn't go, you know, those who have decided to be in me. All right, so abiding in him, a branch that abides in him is something that God has done. And we've had enough teaching on that. That should be no problem to embrace from the scriptures, okay? All right, this is a guy who doesn't abide in me. He's cast forth as a branch. He's a false professor. He's withered, men gather them, cast him in the fire, and they are burned. Now, I think that's the likely interpretation. It is possible, I don't want to be fair here, it is possible that this could be talking about a discipline aspect, that somebody who is in a branch and Jesus is telling them to the branch that is in him, keep abiding in me, keep abiding in me. See, the difficulty I have with this, though, is that we don't maintain that. He does. So why is he telling me that? I can't keep myself. You know what I'm saying? But there is a responsibility side of it where the New Testament says, walk in the Spirit, read the Word, attend church, you know, clothe the hungry, feed the hungry, clothe the poor, etc., etc. So there are things that we do which are works of being in Christ, being in the vine, that we're responsible to carry out. We got to step forward in regard to loving the brethren, this sort of a thing. All right, but you know, it could also have to do with a burning of discipline. But I think the former is probably more likely. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will and it will be done unto you. The very powerful scripture, but not germane to what I'm trying to press right now. 8, herein is my Father glorified, what? That you bear much fruit. So fruit bearing is not negotiable. If you're spending your week in and week out, and there is no biblically defined fruit bearing, you're not witnessing to anybody, you're not in the Word, you're not attending services, you're not worshiping at home, you're not in prayer, you're not, you know, bearing witness to anybody, you're not making a defense for the faith. As a matter of fact, your own life, you know, you're pretty much setting aside the things of God and you're imbibing in other things. Too much TV. By the way, I think 5 minutes is too much TV. But don't let me throw that on you. That's just my opinion. Other people are fine with 5 hours. That's just my opinion. That's all it is. But I think TV sucks. But for reasons that you may be surprised to hear about, but that's another subject for another time. And we're sucking in the things of the world, right? And we've always got a ready excuse, don't we? I have a hard time getting into the Word, you know? You don't have a hard time staying up, you know, watching your favorite show or doing what you want to do, see? We always make sure we do what we want to do. Don't we? There's not a person here that doesn't do what they want to do. This is how it is. But this text says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Jesus said earlier in John, "I do only those things that please the Father." I do only those things that please the Father. And Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Therefore, we will only be doing those things that please the Father." Well, there's the target zone right there. You're not going to be perfect at it, but start aiming, please. It's, you know, our Christian lives are a lot like the way we throw darts on a dartboard, right? When I throw darts on a dartboard, you know where I land on that target? I land in the person's drink over here. Okay? But the more I do it, I stop hitting, you know, the wooden wall and actually start hitting the target, you know? Remember, the very first time I threw a dart, it just sort of right on the very edge, and it kind of just hung there, dangling a little bit, you know? So like, okay, here's your life, Burks, you know, just barely hanging on. But the more I did it, the better I got. I think I've even done a bullseye maybe a couple of times, okay? Practice makes perfect, they say. Sure, it's called walking in the Spirit. You put yourself in the path of God's Word. You be a Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, and you get at His feet, and Jesus will defend you there. Jesus says, "No, I'm not pushing him or her away from me. He has chosen that good place, and it will not be taken from them." Get yourself there. Put yourself there. I know it's difficult, and I know some of you still kind of, you know, deal with that whole thing. It's a little bit tough. I gotcha. Just keep moving forward. Takes time. Takes time. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here to be the pain in the rear for the rest of your lives. I'm not going anywhere. You have to fire me. Majority vote will do it. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Now, look back at Hebrews 6. Now, with that in mind, we see the analogy of verse 7. Now, real quick, verse 8. Now, flip side. "But that which," by the way, those two words are not in the Greek. They really should be italicized, but it's okay. It's fine for them to be there. "But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected." Now, the word "beareth" there, ektheraeo, it could be either to bear out or to out-carry or carry out. Kind of like the carry idea, actually. "That which carries thorns and briars is rejected." It is adokimos. Adokimos means to fail the test. That which bears thorns and briars is failing the test. And you're continuing. Now, what is bearing thorns and briars in this context? What does he mean by that? Yeah, but what is he referring to? What were they doing? What were these Hebrew Christians doing? Bingo, baby. So thorns and briars is relative to that, isn't it? So you don't want to take a passage out of its context and go, "Yeah, well, you know, they're having a little bit of a problem with, cussing or whatever, or lying or something. That's thorns and briars." Well, okay, yeah, but that's not what this text is talking about. This text is case specific. So it's going back to Mosaic ceremonialism. "That which bears thorns and briars has failed the test," adokimos, "and is cursed," right? "And is cursed," right? Verse 8, "That which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is cursed," right? Come on, muscle up. How dare you contradict me? Exactly. Okay, so Jen was the first one to bold up. I don't know if you guys were asleep or what, or afraid, or I don't know what the deal with that was, okay? So is near unto cursing. You know, that's the Greek word agous, and you've heard this before. It means near. It means close to. They haven't been cursed yet, but you're close to it. And so before you get, now this is beautiful, watch this. You talk about God's preserving grace, once saved, always saved, if you will. He doesn't let you get to the cursed part, because if you get to the cursed part, you're not elect in the first place. You're going to hell. But if you're near to it, he will make sure that he deals with you swiftly. And it could be that you'll repent of it in this life, or he will remove you before you reach that line, if you will, in the sand, which in some way makes mandatory that you must be judged eternally. But since he has determined to save you from before all time, he will pull you out. It's heavy, and it's very direct. He says, but that which carries thorns and briars has failed the test and is near to or close to cursing, whose end or result is to be burned. Now, that's what they would do with the field, right? The field burning. And guess what happens? After they burn that whole thing down, guess what all that junk does? It goes into the soil, creates an incredible compost carbon situation, and enriches that field like you wouldn't believe. And now this thing rocks for producing, for productivity of fruit bearing. Which is the reason why God takes us and smacks us around the way he does when we don't respond to the word. And we don't make certain adjustments. See? Chapter 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Ten 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah, he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers right here, verses 4 and 5, isn't he? See? These are good things to hear. It's good stuff for us to hear. Say, man, I came to church to be comforted today. I didn't know I was going to get this. This is a good thing. Now, I was planning on taking you into 12, give you a little advanced information there, but I want to put the comma right here in regards to that. But what we need to do here as a body of believers is say, okay, you know, if there's something going on in my life or something not going on that according to the word should be going on, I think I'd like to avoid this field burning. Pretty darn sure I'd like to avoid that. You know what to do. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. So that means the reverse is true also. Not blessed are those who don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they'll be empty. And that's a bad thing. You know why? Because our nature is to replace it with something. And what's supposed to be filled up with God gets replaced by temporary things. And then the discipline happens. Now, I said, let me end it to you this way. I said earlier, you know, I've told you before, God doesn't have his finger on the trigger to pull this on you right away. And I've told you about the 7-year period in my life before you ever knew me where I was not walking with the Lord. I was not the chief blasphemer or anything like that, you know. But I wasn't walking right. A lot of it was just ignoring him, you know, because I was mad. I was mad at God. I had reached such a stupor of stupidity, a level of intellectual vomit relative to, I mean, you just walk away from God after you've been walking with him. I could have easily fallen into this. Easily. Maybe I was in this. Could have been. But God was so good to me over that seven-year period. I just kept ignoring him and ignoring him. He didn't pull a hammer on me right away. He didn't do that. There were things that happened, you know. But nothing that was, I would, as I look back on it, that would be of a disciplined nature that would drive me back to him. For 7 years, I just kind of went my way. And God never burned my field. I don't know, it might even be a little dangerous for me to say this, you know, I don't know. But I want you to understand, God never burned my field for 7 years. And one day, we were looking at a house to buy in Aurora, Colorado. We walked in the front door of that house, I looked to the left, and there was of all things, there was this picture of Jesus hanging there. It wasn't even a good picture. It was one of those pictures as far as the image goes, but it was one of those pictures that was made out of all those scriptures, you know, they got different shadings, and every line contained, you know, a sort of a shape kind of a thing. I don't know if you've seen that before or not. I didn't even notice what I was seeing, you know. But I was completely fine before I walked in this house. As soon as I crossed the threshold, I bought the house, by the way. But as soon as I crossed the threshold and I looked over, why did I look at the people right in front of me? They're trying, the real estate broker's trying to introduce them to me. And I'm like, you know. And I saw that thing, bang, and it was instantaneous. And I was under immediate, instantaneous conviction, hadn't experienced anything of the of sense of God for over 7 years. And then all of a sudden, it was almost as if he reached out, pulled me, you know, towards him. You're mine, and this is over with now. It was like that, you know. And I'm under this, and I'm shaking. And the broker's trying to walk me through the house, showing me everything. I'm going, I just want to go. I just want to go. Can't wait to get out that front door. I shot out that front door, went straight to my truck, and boom, just broke down, crying, sobbing. I hadn't done that in years, you know. God never burned my field. But I guarantee that had I said, no, no, you know, that kind of thing, toast. Because that's what the Word teaches. God's faithful. He'll be faithful. See, I was one of his elect. Obviously, always have been. I don't know if that's so obvious to you, but in any case, that's my relationship with the Lord. But the point being is that he would have ended my life and taken me home. Now, I'm not saying every believer that ends their life, I suppose, prematurely or whatever that means, because there really is no premature end of life. But any believer that, you know, dies in the prime or something like that, that they were in some kind of sin. I'm not suggesting that. Now, sometimes that is the case. I'm not trying to veer you away from that entirely either. But I'm not saying every time you see that, that that's what's going on. Okay, there are variables within every circumstance. But it gives us cause to pause. You see? So, we need to consider these things as we look at our own life and where we are at with the Lord and the things of our daily walk with Him. You know, we're not legalists at this church. I hate legalism. And I never want to make it sound that way. You know, when I ask people to come on Wednesday nights, it's not some legalism. Some of you used to come and you're not coming anymore. I'd like that to change, you know. I'd like for you to come back, especially now. This trip we're going to take through John's Gospel, this is going to be like nothing we've ever done before. Anyway, that's just what I would like you to do. As your pastor, I would like for you to do that, you know. I know that puts a little pressure on you, but so what else is new? What's life without a little pressure? Father, all of these things, we just love you and thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to be before you in the Word, to hear it in our ears and to let it reach down into our spirits. Well, Father, thank you for it. Thank you, Lord, for these precious people. I thank you for every one of them. And for those, for some reason, who are not here today, Lord, I thank you for them as well. Thank you that we're together in this enterprise of the body of Christ here at this location. And I thank you, Lord God, for the love that you have placed in our hearts one towards another. Praise you for those things. And Lord God, especially now as we get to sit down and be with you, with your body and blood very much spiritually present, Lord God, in the unity of the members of this church, bought by the body and blood of Christ Jesus. May we eat together in victory and in joy, Lord, knowing that it is you that we are feeding on, together, as Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 11. Thank you, Lord, for these things. I just praise you. And I would just ask, Lord, before Keith steps up to bring the benediction, I would ask, Lord God, that you would now take hold of the food that we have brought today that we plan on sharing together, and that in accordance with Exodus 23, 24, and 25, that you said if we would serve you, then you said you would bless our water and food, that you would take away sickness from the midst of us, and the full number of our days you do fulfill. And we receive it that way in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Keith.